Thessalonians. We're in chapter 2 this morning, and we covered quite a bit of verses last time. We got down to really about verses 1 through 6. So that, like I say, usually we cover one verse in about 6 months, right? So we did pretty good last time. We're going to pick up today at verse 7. If you look at verse 7, he says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look this morning once again in your word. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together as a family of believers to be edified in your word, and to allow your word to penetrate our heart, our thinking, and therefore be manifested in the details of our lives. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, do keep in mind that our purpose in going through Thessalonians here is not necessarily to go verse by verse in all this detail, but rather to cover some large sections. What we're hoping to accomplish is, as we study through this, is to focus especially on the issue of the coming of Christ. Paul makes several references to the coming of Christ in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, so we're really trying to focus on that. When we get to those passages that deal with the doctrine of the coming of Christ, we'll, of course, slow way down and analyze that in some detail. So that's why I mentioned that the last week, verses 1 down to verse 6, we just kind of did a real broad overview of that, and our purpose today is to cover from verse 7 really down to verse 12, just as a real broad overview. If you'll remember what we looked at last week, in fact, let me just make a contrast here, because it's a stark contrast when you go from verses 1 through 6 and then verses 7 through 12. Verses 1 through 6, Paul reminds the Thessalonians about that what he did not have to do and what he purposed that he would not do when reaching them with the gospel. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? Let me show you this once again. He says, if you'll look at start with me at verse 1. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain." Remember we talked about that when, since what you have is the truth, it's never in vain to preach it. Never. Even if no one responds. Okay, so your confidence is in the Word of God. "But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." Now watch what he says here. "For our exhortation was not..." Now he's going to list three things here. "Not of what? Not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile." Keep those three things in mind. "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak." See, that's who his confidence was in, right? "Not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." We're going to come back to verse 4. Then he says, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory." So see how in this section here, verses 1 through 6, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that he didn't have to use the motives and methods and means that somebody would have to use if they're preaching a lie. Since he's preaching the truth, he doesn't have to come along with deceit or uncleanness or guile. He doesn't have to use flattering words or a cloak of covetousness. He doesn't have to seek glory of men. See that? Well, when you go down now to verse 7, he's going to tell you what he did do. He's going to tell you why he did do it. Since we preach the truth, or I should say it this way, preaching the truth allows us to always have pure motives and right intentions. Isn't that interesting? If what we're preaching is the truth, then we don't have to use coercion. We don't have to use tricks. We don't have to use a cloak. You don't have to use any of that stuff. The things that religion has to use. And the reason that religion, the reason that the lie program has to use that stuff is because it is the lie. The very nature of it is deception. If what we're preaching is the truth, then we can use completely different methods and motives when it comes to reaching people. And so watch what he says. Watch one of the very first ones he identifies. Look at verse 7. But we were what? Oh, that's interesting. As compared to what? No, as compared to what? Or as to contrast with what? Yeah, rough. Coercion. Forcing people. See that? If what you're promoting is not the truth, if what you're promoting is the lie, then how is it that you got to get people involved in it, and how is it that you got to keep people involved in it? You got a big sales job, don't you? And fear, trickery, threats. I heard a real interesting radio program about a week ago, and it was about a lady and her husband that were brought up in a quote-unquote Christian denomination. They weren't actual believers, and this is her testimony and so forth. They were just involved in, you know, just the church. They just went to church. They really didn't know what it was about. And later on in their life as adults, they got converted to, willfully, they got converted to Mormonism. They went over there, and they spent a number of years in it and began to excel in that and so forth. And it's a story about them coming out of it and what it was and how it came out and what scripture that was impactful for them. And they convey that when it was known that they were going to leave that organization, pressure. All of a sudden, they were saying that one of the things that attracted them to that system was how kind and loving and gentle and the great family life and all that kind of stuff and everybody. But boy, as soon as it was made known that they were leaving, whoa, the whole thing changed. The whole attitude changed. And if you're preaching the truth, if someone walks away from it, do you have to use fear tactics and threats to try to get them to stay? You don't at all. You know. So at any rate, what Paul's doing here in verses 7 all the way to verse 12, it's a great contrast between what he says he did not have to do. Okay? I do want to go back very briefly, or at least for a couple minutes, to verse 4. It's such an important passage of Scripture. Verse 4. It says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel." We did talk last time about the idea of the allowable will of God. Does God have an allowable will? Yes, and you can see it in black and white right there. What is it that God has allowed us to be a part of? He's allowed. See that? He says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel." If you put someone in trust with something, what's involved in that? Care and handling, trust. What else?
Protection.
What's that? Okay. Okay, good. Okay. When you think about that, if you put someone in trust, if you identify someone as the executor of your estate, for example, you know, the idea is you're gonna die, and so you won't really have any control of what happens with your estate afterwards. So you put in writing, you put it all in a legal document, and then you point, you know, Joe over here as the executor of your estate and so forth. And you know, she's shaking her head. No, don't do that. No. All right. Anyway, so Sue is the financial brains in the family, I guess. Okay, so put Sue as the executor. All right. But what you're doing is that when you appoint someone as the executor of your estate has value to you, and potentially value to those that you want to. Is the word bequeath? Whoa, that's a big word. Wow. You know, as you bequeath it to and so forth. Well, God, the gospel has value to God, and He puts us in trust with it. And then He says here, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts." So the reason that we preach the gospel is not because we're trying of men seeking glory. In fact, if you preach the gospel clearly, you really won't get much glory from men, right? You'll get lots of opposition. But when he says, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. And I do remember that we talked briefly about that issue of God which trieth our hearts. When it says God which trieth our hearts, what's that mean? Because, I mean, doesn't he know what we're going to do? So if he knows what we're going to do, then is he trying our hearts in the sense that he's trying to figure out whether or not we are going to follow him? No? Yeah, it's... And understand, it's not testing us or trying us in the sense of trying to drive us away. You realize that you can be tested by something or tried by something for the purpose of reaching a goal. Have you ever done that? Denise, you ride horses, right? And do you, I don't guess you're in horse jumping or whatever, but you know, when you're training someone, you're trying to help them reach that next level. You're not pushing them to make them fail, you're pushing them to help them see you can go a little bit further, right? Yes, exactly. That's a great way to put it. Yes. And that's, you know, certainly how Paul would say it. So the idea of God trieth our hearts. He's not trying our hearts in the sense of wanting us to fail or seeing if we will fail, but rather he wants us to have our confidence in the gospel. And if our confidence is in the word, then just put the word out there. Don't worry about the response of the people. I mean, obviously you'd like it to be positive, but most importantly, we want to please the Lord. That's really key there. Okay. But it certainly is. Yeah, you're trying to reach beyond. How the Apostle Paul says it, remember in the book of Philippians, these words are great over here in Philippians. In Philippians 1:12, he says, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather unto the what? The furtherance." What do y'all remember at conference we talked about that word furtherance there? What's that word furtherance mean? It's like the pioneer advance of something, where they would go out and they were trying to discover the passage to the Pacific Northwest, remember? And they would go through uncharted territory. And so they'd have to, the furtherance. So that's the idea of that word furtherance there. And then Paul says look at verse 25, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your," what? "Furtherance and joy of faith." Faith in the Word of God is designed to take us places that otherwise we might not have gone. Meaning trusting God's Word, right? I'm going to trust God's Word in this situation. Maybe we wouldn't have gone there. The furtherance of faith, but also the joy of faith. And so the idea of trying our hearts, it isn't so that God can come to know something that He doesn't already know. It really is to try our hearts. And when you try something, when steel is tried, put in the fire, what actually happens to it? Yes, I forget what the term is. They get stronger. I forget what the term is there, but anybody know what that term is? Is it smelting? Is that the term? Yeah. Tempers, that's the word I'm looking for. Tempers, that's the word I'm looking for, yeah. So go back with me, if you would, then, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. And it's important that we do keep that in mind, that it is not our responsibility to save someone. Right? Who does the saving? God does. When what? When that person believes the gospel. See that? Our responsibility is, we've been put in trust as ambassadors with the message that will save them if they'll simply believe it. Right? Okay, so if you would then, go down to verse 7. Let's pick up now at verse 7. He says, "But we were gentle among you." Now again, that's the opposite of all those others. That he didn't have to use deceit. He didn't have to use uncleanness. He didn't have to use guile. He wasn't using flattering words. He wasn't using covetousness. He wasn't seeking glory of men. The previous things here. He's going to list several things here how he did do it. He says, "But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children." Preaching the truth allows us to relax. If you're going to be gentle with someone, What do you have to do first? What has to take place first in your own thinking, your own heart, in order to be gentle with someone? You got to calm down. right? Next time you go see the doctor and everything, you appreciate a doctor who's got good, as they say, bedside manners, right? Who can talk with you and hear what you're saying and everything. Next time you go see a doctor, just kind of, you know, if the guy's all freaked out and panicked and everything and this and that, and you're probably thinking, I probably should get a different doctor, right? But in this case, he says, but we're... What's that? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, don't let him do the surgery, right, when he's like that, yeah. Well, so here's what you do then. See, because in this context, remember the Apostle Paul is dealing with the Thessalonians. Who were the Thessalonians? No, Paul was preaching when he first came to them. Who were they? That's right. They were idol-worshipping Gentiles. No different. Okay? So what he does, he says, but we were gentle among you. Why do you do it that way? Being gentle doesn't mean you don't uphold the truth. It doesn't mean you soft-pedal the truth. Being gentle means that you're allowing the Word of God to work in you first to stabilize your heart and hence make the truth the issue, not personalities. You don't want to drive someone away because of personalities, all right? So anytime you share the gospel with someone, we've all been in those spiritual battles, so to speak. You can always go back and say, man, I should have done this or I should have said that or maybe my... We've all done that before, right? Well, in this case, the Apostle Paul, when he says, but we were gentle among you, that means something was working inside of him to help him be calm in terms of his personality and his attitude and make the truth the issue. See that there? So if you're in a situation where you're sharing the gospel with someone and your blood pressure is going up, and that does happen, right? Okay. What should you do? No. What should you do? No, what should you do? Yeah, you should just kind of just back off for just a moment and just take a deep breath. Just chill out. Because you're not going to get anywhere. All right? So if you feel that blood pressure is going up and you're just, you know, just back off. Just take a couple of deep breaths. Even if you don't have all the answers for that person, is that okay? Absolutely. Because remember, God put you in trust with the gospel. That person might be rejecting you, but he's really rejecting God. Let the pressure be taken off. You're not the one that needs to be under pressure. I know the pressure is there. I feel it the same way. You know, these guys come along and you start talking about this and they say their foolishness and you show them this verse and they say their foolishness. But what does the verse say? You know? And you know, look at the verse, would you? Whatever. So I know exactly what it's like. But you just have to, I have to tell myself, just, you know, and I'm not telling them. I'm not saying this out loud. I just have to tell myself. Just, John, just calm down. You know, remember that time years ago. Now, I think our neighborhood got inundated with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were. I just followed them down the street. You know, they came to my door. Then they went to my neighbor's door, and they said, "What are you doing?" I said, "Well, you're in my neighborhood talking to my neighbors. I want to talk to you guys, but you won't talk to me. You left my door, but you came to me. So let's talk now." And followed them down the street and everything. And before I knew it, I mean, I was all the way down the street and I was surrounded by about 10 of these guys. And the one big leader was kind of interesting. And I knew they were uncomfortable too. I wasn't the only one uncomfortable in the sense of just, you know, you don't want confrontation. That isn't the point. But this guy, he just flat out told me, he was like this. I mean, he had his hands like that. And he said, listen, I ain't got all the flesh out of me yet, buddy. I'm telling you. And I said, well, that's not how Paul preached, you know. And so... I figured, okay, let it go. What do you do? But the thing is just, what's that? No, they keep coming every once in a while, yeah. But, you know, whatever. But, what's that? they definitely outnumbered me, and he was a lot bigger. He was like your size, a big, giant, strong dude. And I'm thinking, man, I'm just this little wimpy old dude in front of all these guys, but I got the gospel, you know. So, anyway. So, oh, no. Anyway, so the thing is, you remember that when he says in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, that, there's some wonderful help in that, a statement like that, because it means that we, since we have the truth, we don't have to coerce people. We don't have to use alternate methods. If what we're preaching is the truth will do the work when someone believes it. See that? So you can't, if you force someone, then it's not of their faith believing what it says. See that? He says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And you understand the sense of the nurse there? That's like a nursing mother. That's not like a medical nurse. That's a nursing mother who cherishes her children. See that? You get the picture. That mom with that newborn baby just nursing at her side and everything, she's gentle with that child. As when Paul came in, he's dealing with these people that were lost, and he's just bringing them to salvation. So they just got saved, and so he's really, really tender and gentle with them. See that? He goes on to say, not only was he gentle among you, verse 8, he was affectionately desirous of you. See, he had genuine affection for these people because he knew it was the gospel that was going to be reaching them. He says, so we being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls because you were dear unto us. See that? Have you thought about what does that mean to impart your soul to someone? Yeah. That's okay. But what else? Yes, it is that. It is all that. And you can see in the verses that certainly the word affectionately, because you were dear unto us. So giving your soul certainly implies the emotional connection. But what is the most important part of you? Yeah, your soul. What's in your soul? That's right. So when you give your soul to someone, what is it you're attempting to do? What are you wanting to do? Yes, that's right. Exactly right. When Paul says at verse, think about what he's saying in verse 8 there. So we being affectionately desirous of you, were willing not to have imparted unto you the gospel of God only, but also what? So he's not talking there about his emotion then. He's not saying I was willing to impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but also my emotion. No. Let me have you look at a couple of other verses so we can get the sense of what he's saying. How do you impart your soul to someone? Watch this. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. We actually, I think Tom had a really good question on this chapter a couple of weeks ago, 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Watch this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. Start with me at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 2:1 says this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." By the way, could Paul have used excellency of speech and wisdom? Did he have the intellectual capacity? Absolutely. I mean, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, okay? But he didn't use that system, all right? He says, "For I determined," he made a choice here that when he came to Corinth and began to share the gospel with these people, he says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him what?" Okay, question. When Paul came to Corinth, did the Apostle Paul know more than simply Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Yes, he did. So when he says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified," if you could imagine this way, in a sense, now when Paul was at Corinth, he did not have the complete revelation of the mystery yet, right? There was some information that was still coming. But it's like Paul has this big pool in the sense of information, right? He knows he's going to get more. When he came to Corinth, though, he didn't give him the whole pool of information. Right? The old saying, he didn't feed him with a fire hose, okay, just a little cup of water, so to speak. He, on purpose, kept it right down to the basics of Christ crucified. Okay? Now, why did he do that? Let's see why he did this. He says at verse 3, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power that..." Here it is. Here's why he did what he did. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What's the power of God? Look back at chapter 1:18. The preaching of the cross. There it is. "Is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The power of God is the preaching of the cross. So the Apostle Paul has this whole, in a sense, this whole pool of information that he could have taught to the Corinthians, but he didn't teach them the whole system, right? He comes along and he teaches them just the preaching of the cross, because if they'll get the preaching of the cross, then they'll be ready for the rest of the information. But if they don't get the preaching of the cross, they won't be able to get the rest of it. See that?
Let me see.
Yes, exactly right. Okay? By preaching the cross to them, the basics of the cross, just the finished work of Christ, Christ died, His death pays a full total price. You have a perfect right standing in the eyes of God based upon the blood of Christ alone. You're complete in Christ, accepted, and so forth. Everything at the cross, at the cross, at the cross. The cross is enough. If they would place their faith in that, then they're able to see that the same preaching of the cross is the basis upon which God is able to do and will do everything else He's going to do. But if you don't get the cross, you're not going to get this, because you're not able to see it, because your faith is in the wrong thing. Everybody see what I'm saying on that? Okay. So what He does here, He has more information to give them, but He only gave them this much in a sense. Now watch this. Keep going. Verse 6 now. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. So does He have more information to give them? Yes, and He's starting to write about it at this point. Now, my purpose right now is not to study through all the details. I simply wanted you to see, this time go with me to Romans 1. I simply wanted you to see that Paul, when he goes in and begins to teach someone, he on purpose focuses on the finished work of Christ first. He makes that the issue. How often when we talk to someone who maybe is not even saved and we want to present right division, the whole, you know, the whole chart to them, and they're going, what are you talking about, kind of a thing. Spiritually, they can't see it. Okay? So you really want to focus on Christ crucified, get them saved, help them understand what grace is, and then from that standpoint, help them see why grace is. Okay? Now, look this time with me at Romans chapter number 1. Romans chapter number 1. Watch this. Again, we're trying to answer the question, what does it mean by Paul when he says, I wanted to impart not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. All right? Look at what he says in Romans chapter number 1, verse 11 this time. He says, for I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be what? Now, make sure you realize in that verse when it says spiritual gift there, notice it isn't spiritual gifts. Everybody see that? So spiritual gift there is not a reference to them being able to speak in tongues and healing, but rather is something that would result in them being what? Established. What is going to result in you and me being established? Edification. So then he clarifies that, verse 12. That is, you see how he's going to amplify it? That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Who is it, when Paul says by the mutual faith, both of you and me, who needed the information? Paul or the Romans? The Romans did. So the Apostle Paul, he's not able to physically get to Rome, so he writes this document and sends it ahead of time. He eventually does get to Rome, of course. But he sends the document ahead of time. Contained in this document is that information in his thinking, in his soul. See what's happening there? He says, I can't get to you. I want to get to you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. I want you guys to know and understand and operate upon everything that I know, Paul's saying here. So that way we can have this mutual faith, both you and me. I want you guys to rejoice in what I'm rejoicing in. See that? All right. When you take those two thoughts back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verse 8, now we can understand why what Paul means when he says, look at verse 8 there, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted, there's that word again, see, I want to impart unto you, see that? To have imparted unto you, not the gospel of God only, that's the basic information, but also what? Our own souls. That's the rest of the information. The way that you give your soul to someone is you take sound doctrine, whatever level of sound doctrine that you have in your soul, and you pass it on to them. That's how you love someone. Understand that? You can give someone the emotions all you want all your life. But your emotions are not eternal, and they're not the gospel of God. Now, I'm saying don't be emotional. What I'm saying is this. Emotions are wonderful things. God gave us emotions, right? I love my wife. And that's an emotional love, right? And I'm excited about that. And guys, you love your wife too. You quickly shake your head. Yes, quickly, okay? Do that. You know? So we are emotional creatures. But listen, emotions are not sound doctrine. Does anybody here have emotions? You know? Have you ever been run by your emotions?
Yes.
Like how often? Don't answer that question. Okay. Anyway. Yeah. See, the emotions are, they're not meant to be leaders. They're meant to follow. The problem is we get that reversed, don't we? All too often we let our emotions run us instead of sound doctrine. So Paul, when he says, I wanted to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls. I understand it is in the context of his emotion in the sense that he says, I'm affectionately desirous of you. You were dear unto us, but because they were dear to him, because he affectionately desired them, he wanted to teach them sound doctrine. That's what would go into their soul and would last forever. See what's going on there? The way that you impart your soul to someone is you spend time with them and you share that which is eternal, which is the Word of God. So you take the doctrine from your soul and put it into their soul. Go ahead, Tom. Well, it is, except that it's the doctrine. You want to build them up in the faith, is what you want to do. When you look at verse a little bit further along in this same chapter, look at what happens. You'll remember, look at verse 17. He says, but we, brethren, being what? Taken from you. See that? Look at chapter, he's trying to get back to them, right? Remember, you've read this book several times since we're going through this. He tries to get back in, but he can't get back in. Why does he want to get back in? Look down at verse 10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might, what? Perfect that which is lacking in their faith. That was chapter 3, verse 10. When he says, perfect that which is lacking in your faith, what's he talking about there? The doctrine. That's right. See, so what I'm saying is that taken in the context of the book, when he says, I was willing not to have imparted into you the gospel of God only, but also the rest of the doctrine that's in my soul, the doctrine that was given to me by Christ. And the reason he brings that up in chapter 2 here is because a little bit later on he's going to say, we were taken from you. I didn't abandon you guys. We were taken from you. I'm trying to get back. And I want to get back because I want to perfect that which is lacking in your faith. I want to continue the edification process. See that? When you take the time with someone in the Word of God, you are taking the time doing something that is of eternal value. See that? When you take the time to just to sit with someone and be with them and encourage them and comfort them, and point into Scripture, and or when you let someone do that with you, because we always are either one of those. You're doing something that is the body ministering to the body. Isn't that wonderful? And this is real. This is not metaphysical stuff. This is real. Go ahead, John.
Why is this edification process taking so long?
What's that? That's a good question. Do you really want me to answer it? Okay. Let's put it this way. The question is, for any of us, why does the edification process take so long? Yeah, the flesh. Yeah. That's right. And it's not necessarily a negative thing. It is a, what'd you say, Henry? Edification is a lifetime. Edification is the growth over a lifetime. You'll remember, well, look over to Philippians chapter 3. At the conference, we talked this weekend before last about that whole idea of growth, maturity. See how he says it over here in Philippians chapter number 3. Who is in control of your personal edification? I am. See, personally, you are. Personally, I am. Okay? So we are the ones that determine how fast we grow. It's not a race in the sense of competition. But it is a race in the sense that none of us know how much time we have this side of eternity. You know? And that, yeah, principally speaking, yes. And actually, what's interesting, you actually get more out of it in the sense of, you, like, you can put, if you take a secular topic like physics or mathematics or geology or whatever, you put it, you get out of it what you put into it. But spiritually speaking, you get so much more just because of the nature of what it is. Okay, look, where did I say? Philippians chapter 3, watch this. Watch how Paul says at verse 12, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after it, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I do what? Press towards the mark. See that there? So even the Apostle Paul, I mean, he'd been preaching by about 25 years by the time he writes this document. He'd seen the Lord a number of times. He'd gotten personal, direct communication from the Lord. And he says, even this late in his life, he says, you know what, I'm still pressing towards the mark. See that? So you don't want to be discouraged by where you are spiritually. Some people never even get to the place where you are spiritually. But you do want to press towards the mark. See that? And then he says at verse 15, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. And in other words, keep pressing towards the mark. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Watch verse 16. Now, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained. Whatever level of spiritual maturity that you are at, he says, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. What same rule? What same thing? To press towards the mark. Whatever level of spiritual maturity that you're at, don't be comfortable in the sense of thinking, I've arrived. Whatever level of spiritual maturity that you're at, thank God for that, but keep pressing to know the Lord more and more and more and more and more. See that? So that's really the answer to the question, is we determine our own edification, right?
Using the analogy of the game of golf, at least I could be able to hit the ball.
Okay, well, just keep... Okay, I'm not sure what to say about that, but, you know, spiritually speaking, I promise you, number one, if you get saved, you're just, you know, you're miles ahead of someone else. But number two, coming to understand some things about the King James Bible and right division, wow, that is, oh, you know, I'm, you know, spiritually speaking, that takes some conviction and some faith to understand some of those things. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. So I don't want you to be discouraged, but do press towards the mark. Never get to the place where you think, I've arrived, it's time to quit studying, what else is there to learn? Oh my, this book is eternal. You know, Christ is eternal. We're just going to be, if you think, if you think you love the Lord Jesus Christ today, and I'm sure you do, man, are you going to be excited throughout eternity and growing in your love for Him. Wow. Anyway. Look, so he says, so that's what it means to impart your own soul. Verse 9, watch verse 9. He says, for ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preach unto you the gospel of God. Now, wait a minute. Did Paul take any money or receive any money from the Thessalonians? Well, then why does he say here he was not chargeable unto them? Is that a contradiction? No, he is talking about money. Yeah, it's clear that he labored. He worked. See that? So he employed himself to be able to produce income so that he could minister to them, right? But why does it say here, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, well, but he did eventually take money from these people. Just the opposite. He took from them to give to the Corinthians. He took from, when he says, I robbed other churches, Jonathan, that was a question you had this week or whatever. When Paul says, I robbed other churches, meaning he received money from the Thessalonians to minister to the carnal Corinthians, okay? Well, watch this. Look over to 2 Corinthians 12. You'll see what he's talking about here. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Parents, how long is it that you are going to be financially responsible for your children? Yeah, forever. You know, I still remember, I don't know if Joseph still has the phone ring on his phone, but remember he used to have that phone whenever the kids would call, what song did it play? money, you know. Dad, help. That's great. I love that. You know, you have kids and you just don't realize how long you have to keep paying for them, you know. Well, and then the grandkids come. Yeah, and then you got to pay for the grandkids too. So, but the joys of having children. But watch what Paul says. There's something real wonderful principle here, and you'll all be able to relate at least to part of this here. Look at verse 14, 2 Corinthians 12:14. 2 Corinthians 12:14, he says this, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you." That is, he's not going to expect them to financially support him. You got the verse there? 12:14. He says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you for," look at this, "the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." Spiritually speaking, if you're a child, then you are not to be supporting the ministry. Interesting, isn't it? But if you are a mature saint, you are supposed to be supporting the ministry. You're supposed to go from childhood to maturity. So when the Apostle Paul says over there in 1 Thessalonians, he says at verse 9, he labored, travail night and day because he would not be chargeable unto you. They were his children. And since the principle is the parent ought to lay it for the child, not the child for the children, he wanted to make sure that to build them up in the faith, so that once they were built up in the faith, then they could make the decision, you know what, we financially want to support this man in his ministry, meaning the Apostle Paul, which is exactly what they did. When he left Macedonia, they said, "Paul, we're sending you with a gift." They made the decision based upon faith where they were spiritually. Isn't it? That's exciting the way that works there, okay? So so that's why that issue there. He says at verse 10, ye are witnesses in God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves. Should we behave ourselves? How? Holily, justly, and unblameably. How come we should behave ourselves that way? Because that's who you are. That is who you are. You're a saint of the Most High God. So it's appropriate to behave like a saint ought to behave. Yeah. Well, that's the question you ask. That's the question you ask yourself. Yeah. He says, verse 11, he says, "As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children." By the way, there's a great... This, interestingly enough, these two passages, that verse there is a father doth his children, and then back in verse 7, as a nursing mother cherishes her children. Those are two great verses on parenting. You ever thought about that? Very convicting to me as a dad. You know, I'm thinking, man, I have to go back and do some of these things over again, you know. But that's a wonderful passage on parenting. A father is to exhort and to comfort and to charge his children. And then at verse 12, that you walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Has God called us unto his kingdom and glory? Yeah. So should we walk worthy? Do we walk worthy in order to get into the kingdom? Why do we walk worthy? Yes. Because who you are. A worthy walk is an appropriate walk for one who God has made worthy, right? As a saint of the Most High God. See, he says that you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. You're already in. You're already part of God's what God is doing. So a worthy walk, when Paul is talking about that you would walk worthy, obviously he's not talking about a walk in order to become saved, but a walk that is appropriate to one who is a saint of the Most High God. See the issue there? Okay, I realize that's a lot to cover, but again, our purpose is to take this just in big sections here so that we can focus especially on the verses speaking about the coming of Christ. But I trust you can see the great contrast, verses 1 through 6. Religion has to use all those other methods because they don't have the truth. Since you have the truth, you don't have to use those methods. You can use methods and operate with motives that are parallel and are consistent with having the truth. See that there? Anybody have a question of what we looked at this morning? Okay, let's take a break. We'll start here in about 10 minutes or so.